So, the Cardinals, that's my team. That's my favorite team. I enjoy them a lot. I talked about them a little bit ago because I went to go see the NFL draft. We were drafting number one, which meant we were awful. We were terrible. Last year, we had drafted in the first round Josh Rosen. We traded up to get this guy. We needed a quarterback. We had these old quarterbacks for forever. We needed to get a new quarterback, a young quarterback. So we actually traded up last year to go get Josh Rosen, and everyone was excited about it. This is great. We got this quarterback. Awesome. Well, then we were terrible last year, and we earned, very deservedly, the number one pick in the draft, which meant we were the worst team in the league. And so they had an option, right? We just spent a ton of investment going into a quarterback. You don't see teams draft a quarterback in the first round, let alone trade up to get a quarterback and then get rid of him the very next year. But that is what we did. We drafted another quarterback. We said, that one didn't work. Send him out the door, trade him to the Dolphins. And then we drafted another guy. There are some times when you need to cut your losses. Sometimes when releasing actually is better than trying to hold on to what you have or trying to gain something else. Do you guys remember as a kid, there was that toy, it was called the Chinese finger traps. You guys remember those? It was like you put your fingers into this contraption and then the fingers are stuck, right? You try to pull them apart and your fingers are lost, and you do that to little kids that don't know any better, and it scares the jeebers out of them because they're like, my fingers are caught. And the whole trick in it is that to get your fingers out, you have to press them in first so that it expands, and then when it expands, then you can get your fingers out. Too often we get caught thinking we need to try harder or deeper or more diligently, and we need to grab hold of things more tightly, and that's how we gain, that's how we grow, that's how we move forward. But sometimes letting go is what actually lets you obtain what you want. Sometimes that's the way to gain more, is to let go. And sometimes it's actually more important to avoid danger than to gain something new. There were some people that were trying to figure out how to capture some monkeys. And so they were trying to figure out how to capture. Monkeys are fast. You ever seen a monkey jump around the forest? They're crazy, right? They jump all over the place. They're up in the trees and all of that, right? So let's not work harder, let's work smarter. So they figured out how to outsmart the monkeys. They would put a trap, a cage, there on the ground. You don't have to put it up in the sky. You just put it down on the ground, and you put a piece of fruit inside the cage. But the piece of fruit is bigger than any of the slots that are in the cage. And so what would happen is these monkeys would be like, hey, fruit, I like fruit. I want to go get the fruit. And they would reach in and grab the fruit, but they couldn't pull it out because the fruit was too big. Now, here was the problem, all right? So, hey, they want the fruit. We got that. But the problem is they wouldn't let go of the fruit. They would hold on to the fruit. And they would just hold on to it and try to get it out. And by the time the hunter came, they're still holding the fruit. So all the hunters had to do is put out this cage with this fruit, because these stupid monkeys would just grab onto the fruit and they would not let it go. You're in danger. You're being hunted. You don't need that particular fruit that badly. But they're like, it's here. It's right here. I have my hand on it. I need this fruit. What we're going to find is that Jesus is going to say something essentially the same in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to tell a bunch of people, you and I included, you need to let go. You need to let go. What you think is that important, what you think you want, what you think is going to make you happy, no, you need to let that go, and you need to let me tell you what is going to make you happy. There's danger lurking, and if you try to hold on for too long, that danger is going to catch you. And so that is deep within the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we introduced kind of the big swath of this whole sermon that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. We walked through some of the details and kind of oriented you to it. Today, we're going to jump into the first section of this sermon. And that is called the Beatitudes. There are these Beatitudes that are there in the first few verses. And we're going to hit the first, I believe it's four Beatitudes that we're going to go through. So if you would please turn in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. That's where we're going to camp today. Go through these Beatitudes. All right, so a few words about Beatitudes. What are they? What are they about? These were common in the ancient world, the Roman world. They were all over the place. Different cultures had them. Basically, it's like stating, this is the situation you want to find yourself in. Blessed is the person who does whatever it is that you think is you want to commend. All right, so it's stating, this is the right life. Blessed is kind of the framework that you use. That's the phraseology you have. And so it's stating this is the way you want to live life. It's all kind of telegraphed by the word blessed, right? It's the Greek word makarios. And you may be thinking, oh yeah, we've heard a lot about blessed in the sermons that we've talked about before and the story of God and the whole Bible about how God blessed through creation. Well, I want you to be careful because that's actually a different word. He's using a different word here in the Greek than the theologically charged word for God's divine blessing. So when God creates and gives life, that is a divine blessing that he gives. This is a little bit different. This word that we translate blessed is actually a different word than that theologically charged word. So what it means is kind of like a congratulations or a I commend you for being in the right spot. It also carries a connotation of happiness, but not like giddy, yay, yippee. It's not like the feeling of happiness. It's like you're in the right spot. You're living life right. So one of the commentaries I was looking at, they said, I can't remember if it was Australian or whatever, some other country would say, good on you. And that was kind of like a good translation for it. Like, so, hey, good for you. You're on the right track. You're doing the right thing. You are where you're supposed to be. So we're going to go through these Beatitudes, and it's going to start out with blessed is, and then go through. And what it's saying is this is the right way to live. You are on the right track. Another foundational phrase that we're going to see here in these Beatitudes is the phrase, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It occurs in verse 3, as you'll see, and in verse 10. Now, verses 11 and 12, they're the kind of final thought. It gives a special emphasis at the end. But that phrase, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is kind of bracketing the entire conversation that he's having. It's kind of the bookends of it. And so this is what we're talking about. This is what it is. The Beatitudes and the sermons are about this. Who possesses the kingdom of heaven? That's the conversation. Who gets to possess the kingdom of heaven? This phrase is in the present form. You'll notice that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's present tense. You have this. But that does not mean that the kingdom is fully present when Jesus is talking. The kingdom hasn't fully come either when Jesus spoke or even today. In fact, the rest of the Beatitudes are in the future tense. It's going to be in the future. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. All future tense. So, the sense in which the kingdom of heaven is present is the sense of an inheritance. So, you don't take possession of an inheritance. Like, my parents are alive. They're here in the back. Right? I don't take possession of their inheritance, although I own it in a sense. I own an inheritance that's coming from them. And so in the same way, we have an inheritance. The people of God, the faithful, have an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven that they have a present tense connection to. And so Jesus is addressing here, and he alludes to this in the rest of the sermon. Who will inherit entrance into the kingdom of heaven? From the Jewish perspective, if you're looking at where they would have been thinking from the Jewish perspective, this is the question. If you wanted to care about anything as a Jew, this was what you cared about. How do I get into the kingdom of heaven. How do we get the kingdom of heaven to come down and exist with us? How does that happen? That was the question for the Jewish people. The kingdom is equating to the restoration of the Garden of Eden. You ever heard the story of the Garden of Eden? It's amazing. That place is awesome. There's no death. There's no suffering. There's lush provision that you have. And so throughout the Old Testament, there's all these prophecies about all these ways that God is going to come back and he's going to give us provision and give us good things. He's going to give us all these things that we need and want. And so from the Jewish perspective, how do I get into the kingdom? That is the question. And so Jesus is going to take his first main teaching, and that's what he's going to focus on. You want to know who gets into the kingdom? You want to know how to get there? Listen to me. I'm going to tell you how you get into the kingdom. He picks up this most important question, and he's going to talk about it throughout the sermon. So if that's the core of the Old Testament hope and the center of Jesus' teaching, then we ought to orient ourselves around this concept as well. What is the center? It's the kingdom. What does that tell us then? What does that tell us that the kingdom is the center? When we find out that the kingdom is here, that the kingdom, it tells us that God is reigning. Think about that. Think about what that is like. If you have God reigning over your life and over our world, what would that be like? What would that entail? That's what we're about. That's what we care about. And so why do we do things like come to church? What's at the center of it? Why do we pray? Why do we read our Bible? Why do we go out and share the gospel? It is because God reigns now and will reign completely in the future. The kingdom is coming. You can't stop it. It's inevitable. It's not going to be thwarted. And so we want to align ourselves. We want to align what we're doing with that fact. We want to be in alignment with the coming kingdom. All right, so let's jump into the Beatitudes. Back to your Bibles here. The first Beatitude, it's going to give us the key to the kingdom. You want to know what the key is, the first foundational principle? It's right here in the first Beatitude. So, chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. So his disciples are the ones, they're the ones closest. He's talking to his disciples. There's a crowd that's over listening. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit are in the right situation. So what on earth does it mean to be poor in spirit? Last week, we talked about one of the main themes in the Sermon on the Mount, especially in these Beatitudes, is that the people of God are different than the world. Sometimes things are backwards from the way that they typically are. So we see that a lot in some of these Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. Wait a minute, what? The mourning? Why would that be blessed? Why is that the case? Blessed are the gentle or the meek. Really? The gentle, the meek, those are the ones that are blessed? That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. All right, Jesus, today is not opposite day. Why are you talking in opposites? These are not what you would normally think of as things that people are blessed because of. We see the same shock here in this first Beatitude. And that shock is the place to start with understanding the poor in spirit. If you want to understand it, understand the shock that's here. Throughout society, everybody wants you to be confident. Everybody wants you to be full of life, right? Everybody wants you to be full of spirit and full of ability and competence. They all want you to be awesome. And they want you to project that awesomeness, because if you're awesome and they're hanging out with you, they feel awesome. And let's all feel great about one another, right? So let's all be full. Let's all be rich. People like going and hanging out with the rich people. Right? When they're not being jerks and meanies and all that. But like, if I get to hang out at their house and they've got all the stuff and they're real confident, that's a lot of fun for a lot of people. And so our world says, hey, be rich in spirit. Be rich in who you are. Be confident. All of that. It's not really great to be bankrupt spiritually. Think about that, right? Like to have nothing spiritually. Does that make any sense? Why that would be blessed? So let's be clear here. What is he saying, all right? You have to read between the lines a little bit here. Jesus isn't saying being poor in spirit is the best place to be. He's saying the awareness and acceptance of the poor state of your soul is what's needed. You got to be aware and accept that fact. You need to recognize and confess your poor state is better than having a broken soul but pretending everything's fine. That's what he's saying. So it's not about pretending everything's right. It's about acknowledging where you are. If you can acknowledge that you are poor in spirit, that's the beginning of where you and a relationship with God is going to flourish. Jesus is going to say the same thing in several other places. So here's another one. In Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, he says this. He gives kind of this story. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Boo, we don't like those tax collectors. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like these other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what Jesus was saying here. The Pharisee, he's virtue signaling to God. He's like, look how great I am, God. Look, I do this, I do that. How great am I? Trying to throw off God from the fact that he's sinful and he's broken. The tax collector, on the other hand, he's the one that recognizes, he confesses his brokenness. He knows it, and he goes to God before him, and it's him that gets justified. He's in the right place. This person is being prideful. Another situation, John chapter 9, verse 39 through 41 says this, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. They're like, whoa. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. You guys catch what he's doing? These Pharisees are saying, hey, we're not really like all these other sinners. We're not really like these bad people. We're actually got it good. Don't we, Jesus? We're on the right track. And he's like, look, look, look. Everybody's got a problem. And if you can't own that, we're not even getting started. You have to start with owning the fact that you have brokenness in you. So, they're spiritually blind but wouldn't admit it. Thus, they remain blind. The world tells you that the way to acceptance, to status, power is to project an image of success. That you got it together, man. You got it all working together. You see this in a tendency, you've seen people have a sense of bravado about them, especially in social situations. They kind of strut their stuff. They walk around. They got the big chest, right? Like, hey, yeah, I know what's going on. I got control of what's happening. They have this false confidence. You ever get around men and they're all playing tough together? Hey, how's it going, man? What's going on? Hey, everything's good. Everything's fun. What's going on? Hey, I just did this. I did that. Blah, 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 right? They do that. Men do that. That's what we do. Right, we like to show off. We got it all together. We know what's going on. All right, so we've got a video, and this is going to demonstrate. We're going to demonstrate what people want you to do. This is what they want you to do. They want you to be like this kid. It's pretty amazing. I think it's awesome. And let's see. Do we have it on? Sorry about that. Let me make sure this is on here. That's good. That's good. Play it cool, man. Play it cool. There's no problem. I didn't just totally run into the wall. I didn't totally lose my mind. I didn't totally act the fool, right? Like he just straight like, bam, right? And then the tennis guy looks back and he's like, I didn't do nothing. You didn't. Nothing happened. Nothing happened. Everything's okay. Everything's okay, right? So if you make a mistake, what are you supposed to do? Act cool, Ronnie. Act cool. Act like nothing happened. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what the world tells you to do. You got a mistake? Like, no. I didn't just face plant into the wall. That didn't happen. The world rewards you for behaving this way. They're gonna reward you for behaving that way, pretending everything's fine. Why does that work? Why do we all do that? You know you do that. You know you try to save face whenever something like that happens. Here's why this works. Because when you're dealing with people, perception is reality. People's perception is the reality that they act upon. So, what that means is if no one knows you're a mess, then everyone believes and acts like you have it together. If no one knows it, then they're all going to act like you got it all together, man. They're going to think that what that means is the truth is irrelevant. When you're looking at other people and you're trying to gain their attention and their affection, the truth is irrelevant so long as you have a certain perception that you've been able to trick them into. So if your objective is to project an image of yourself to other people, then you don't shoot yourself in the foot by giving away the truth. You don't give that away. You want to maintain your bubble of this perception, this image of you, right? So like if you're going to do a prank call on your friend, right? You don't want to give away it's you. So you don't call from your phone, right? All these people, they've got your name right on the phone. So you try to, hey, is your refrigerator? Shut up, Gerald. Like, I know it's you. Stop doing this, right? You keep trying to prank me. I know it's you. It doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. There was a radio show back in Arizona, and they would do these character bits, and then they'd have the characters kind of like, you'd vote on to which character you like. And so they were all ridiculous. And so there was one, it was Mr. X. He's the worst kidnapper in the world. All right, so it has this little bit. Okay, so here's Mr. X. He's calling on the phone. Hello, little girl. Are your parents home?
No, they're out right now.
Oh, rats. Well, this is Mr. X, and I've kidnapped your brother.
Oh, that's awesome.
No, it's not. It's terrible. But hey, well, when do your parents get home, can you tell them that I called?
Sure, I can do that.
Here's the number to call. 555-7777.
Hey, that's my daddy's work number.
Yeah, he's my boss.
He's my boss.
What? Yeah, okay.
I'll tell him that you called.
Oh, wait. And when he calls, tell him to ask for Brad.
Brad, okay. Is there a last name?
No, I'm the only Brad in the office. That's not what you do. That's not how you do a ransom call. You don't give away everything about you, right? You don't do that. Yeah, he's my boss. Man, I died when I heard that. I thought that was so funny. You don't give it away, man. You don't give it away. So with people, you can try to play it cool like the ball boy. And like, nothing happened. Everything's okay. Why is that a problem if you try that with God? Because he sees everything. He knows it. He knows what's going on. You can't fool him. Like if you're Lex Luthor and you're robbing the bank and you're inside the vault and then Superman's outside. He's like, Lex, you need to stop it. And Lex is like, I don't know what you're talking. I'm not Lex Luthor. He's like, I can see through walls. I know you're there, right? It doesn't work. You're not able to fool God by pretending like you do with everybody else. It doesn't work that way.
It makes zero sense to lie and say you are something else when the person knows that you are what you are. The desire for an image, either that other people see or even worse, that you want to believe about yourself. That's the fruit in the cage, folks. That's that fruit that you think is so important. How other people view yourself, or that image that you want to project, that you're fine. Everything's fine. Everything's fine about me. I got it all together. Don't let go of that part. Don't let go. That's the fruit that's going to get you caught. If you're holding on to that and you're not willing to let go of other people's perceptions, you're not willing to let go of your own perception, you're going to get caught. It's fruit that's going to catch you in a trap. There's freedom outside of that, and you need to be able to find that freedom, not in the cage, but realizing that God has other fruit for you. He's going to be able to take you. He's going to take care of you. This fruit grabbing isn't just in secular society. Man, I see this often in religious settings too. People grab onto that fruit all the time. It's a trap. I'm going to give some examples. All of these examples are usually good things. They're by themselves just good things. But I can tell you, people can use this as ways to say, I'm all right. Everything's good. Everything's fine. Look at this image. I got it all together. I'm great. And they'll deceive themselves. They'll try to deceive other people. So I've seen people get into leadership positions and they're like, yeah, everything's fine. Everything's good. I'm awesome. I'm in leadership. Look how great everything is. I've heard people say this, like, hey, I'll go to the big church. That's what I do. And then I've heard other people go, well, I go to the small church. And it's like this way of competing and having this image that you're awesome because you go to a certain size of church. Somehow that makes you good. I've heard people do the same thing with homeschooling, with private school, and with public school. So like you pick whichever one you think is the best and that's what makes you good. Everything's fine with me because of X. Let's not play that game, folks. Let's not play that game with God. There's fruit waiting in the kingdom for those who release the fruit in the cage. I want you to have the fruit in the kingdom, not the fruit in the cage. So that's not what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to pretend. We're not supposed to play the perception. We're not supposed to do that. What should we be like then? Well, I don't know how much direct contact Jesus had with the philosophy of Socrates. There's a good chance there was a strong connection. Greek influence was huge by this time. Socrates was huge in Greek life. So I don't know exactly what the connection was, but they say something similar in what in this one regard. So Socrates, some of his friends, his disciples, they went off to the oracle, I think it was at Delphi, and they asked the oracle, hey, something along the lines of, I'm not getting this exactly right, but something along the lines of, tell us about Socrates, something along those lines. And the oracle comes back and says, Socrates is the wisest person in the world. And everyone's like, whoa, the oracle said that? Because usually oracles are like real shifty and shady and throwing images and stuff, and it's hard to understand what they say. So a direct statement of he's the wisest person in the world. So Socrates comes back, and he's like, whoa, that's pretty crazy. I don't think that's accurate. So he goes and he starts looking at all these other people and looking into himself and seeing, am I the wisest one? And so here's what he comes up with. This is what he says. Like, foundational to Socrates' philosophy is this. I am the wisest person in the world because I know where I'm not wise. I know that I'm not wise. And the implication is that everybody else around him is pretending to be wise when they're not. Socrates thought he was the wisest because he recognized his areas where he was faulty. So he has this phrase, the unexamined life is not worth living. And the concept there is that you need to be able to examine your life, to be able to see where you're wrong, where you are limited, where you have weaknesses, where there are problems in your life. And if you don't do that, your life is not worth living. And so that's on the level of wisdom. That's where Socrates comes. And he says, you need to be able to understand where you don't know things.
Jesus is going to come along and he's going to say, no, it's not just about wisdom. It's about your moral character, your moral standing. You need to know where morally you have limitations. You need to be able to understand where you morally, where deep down in your soul, you have limitations. So, Jesus' statement here, it's like that. It just goes a step further. To be aware and accept your poor spiritual status is the definition of humility. That's where humility starts. If you want to have a relationship with God, you got to start there. Here's why this is so central and why Jesus places this first. He places this right at the beginning. For someone to receive the kingdom, they must receive from God's hands what they cannot accomplish on their own. You're not able to do this on their own. The ones who try their hardest in their own will and might will never succeed. You're never going to do it. You're never going to be able to earn salvation. You're never going to be able to earn the kingdom. Only those who bow in acknowledgement of their weakness, they're the ones that ask for help. And it is only those who ask who receive. So Jesus promised, all who ask, you're going to receive. But you have to start with the asking. And to ask, you have to be humble enough to realize where you are. God is going to provide for you if you ask. He's going to give it to you if you ask him. If you wish to avoid being the blind leading the blind, then you must examine yourself. You're going to find yourself spiritually poor. But this recognition leads you to humility, which leads to finding the solution in God rather than in yourself. It is from your knees you will rise. Remember what the Chinese finger traps taught you. There are times when you need to go backwards to release to move forward. Rather than trying to make yourself better, you need to understand and acknowledge that. And from that place, you can grow. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 says this, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's the second beatitude there. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In what ways do we mourn? So how are we supposed to mourn? Why are we mourning? Why is that something that we're blessed by? Well, number one, we need to mourn our spiritual destitution, the desolation that we have spiritually. We need to mourn that. We need to be upset about that. We need to be saddened by the fact that we are not spiritually where we ought to be. We also need to mourn that we live in a world that's not under God's control. The kingdom hasn't fully been realized yet. So we mourn over that. We mourn over pain and suffering and the fact that all these bad things that happen to us are happening because God's reign hasn't fully been realized yet. The world, and especially America, tells you to act like everything's okay. You as Christians, you're allowed to say it's not. You're allowed to accept and you're allowed to say things aren't great. I am suffering. And so this church, and all churches should be a safe place for you to be able to come and to admit, hey, I got problems. I got things that aren't going right. So I want to make sure that we make this that way. So there are times and ways God wants you to mourn. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4 says this, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. When we ache for God's reign, we mourn because it hasn't come yet. Whenever I'm away from Amy, recently I was away from her, when we are like that, there's a sense of mourning that we have because we're not together. With Christ being away right now, we mourn that fact. Here's another verse that's going to say essentially the same thing, talking about that mourning that we have that Christ's reign hasn't come yet. Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so we're able to say, as the Apostle John says, come, Lord Jesus, come, because we are in mourning and groaning as we wait. We see this all over the Old Testament as well. There's a promise that God gives to the people of Israel. You're mourning now. You're in judgment now. Things are difficult now, but I will turn your mourning into rejoicing. I will bring gladness and joy to you instead. So we're encouraged to mourn both over our sin and because God's reign has not begun yet. And we will be comforted. Beatitude number 3. Back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. You don't usually hear that the gentle are the ones that are going to inherit. Usually it's the forceful, the strong, the powerful. They're the ones that usually rule the world. This is what God says instead, though. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord of Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. How do you really work and make things operate well? Is it by your strength? Is it by your power? No, it is by the spirit of the Lord. Those are the things that last. And so it is not those that are the powerful that are blessed. It's those that are gentle. Psalm 127:1 says this, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. What does God want you to do if you are not striving and seeking for power? The world's saying, go, get it. Use your power. If you're not doing that, what does God want you to do? He wants you to be kind. He wants you to be loving. He wants you to be gentle with other people. When I'm with my daughters, there's power in my hands. I'm a strong, grown man. But when I'm with my daughters, my hands are gentle. They're gentle. They're loving. They're compassionate. They stroke my daughter's hair. They, Holland, when she wants to fall asleep, I'll put my hand right here next to her cheek, and she just kind of zones into it. She just kind of folds into it. My hands can deal death, but when I'm with my daughters, they bring life. Those are the type of rulers that we need. The people that rule countries, the rule states, the rule cities, the rule families, we need them to be powerful, but more than that, we need them to be gentle and loving. The gentle will rule in the kingdom, folks, not the powerful. So you want to be big in the kingdom. You want to be a boss in the kingdom. Learn to be gentle. Last beatitude for today, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Again, we see the recognition of our limitations. When we hunger and thirst, we realize we don't have. We are to crave righteousness. We are to plead with God for what he gives. We're not to strive on our own for our own satisfaction, but to beg God that he would satisfy us with what he gives. That's what we're supposed to do. This is why prayer is so important, folks. Prayer is that pleading, that craving, coming to God humbly, asking him to give what we can't receive on our own. You can't succeed without prayer because you can't succeed on your own. You need God there. Now, let's recall what are the results of these beatitudes. If you are these things, if you are blessed in these ways, if you are these things, here's what it means. Zone in, folks, zone in. Here it is. We have the kingdom. We will be comforted. We will inherit the earth. We will be satisfied. Promise. Declaration. Promised with the resurrected Christ. Conquered death. We're going to inherit the earth. We're going to be comforted. We will be satisfied. All the promises of that fruit in that cage, forget about it. Don't worry about it. You've got an entire forest of fruit waiting for you when God gets us. So, question, does this apply for us today or just to the original audience? We talked about how important it is to differentiate. Is this talking to the original audience or is it talking to us? Well, humility is at the core of the old covenant. and in the new covenant. It's all throughout. It's like the center of those that are faithful to God. So yes, this applies to us. This is talking about us. If we are humble in these ways, we will be blessed in these ways, and we will receive these things that it talks about. For anyone to enter the kingdom, they must do so on their knees, receiving the gift from God, confessing their sins. Then, once accepted, we are to mourn our sins. We're to mourn this world and be gentle to others and crave and starve and thirst for righteousness. These are all things that we are supposed to do ourselves. So before I discuss myself, let me give you guys a little question, a little gut check for you. Pun intended. Here's your gut check for you. Are you hungry for righteousness? And I mean really hungry. Or do you feel like your belly's full? Do you feel like you've got enough? You're satisfied? Everything's good. What Christ is saying to you is he wants you to crave his righteousness. He wants you to devour it when he gives it to you. He wants you to be starving for it. So are you hungry? Or do you think you have it all together? I would submit to you that if you aren't hungry, you're kind of like the tennis boy pretending everything's fine when it's not. And I'd recommend doing a little soul searching to see what's going on. Hey, Nigel, man, you're always so rough with us with these questions. Make me think about myself. Why do you do that to us? I hate your questions. They're all mean. Well, you know what? I do it to myself too. So you're not the only one. I don't just throw it out to you guys. So let me give you guys a little bit of window into my life, how I'm doing this in my life. All right? So I'm doing the same stuff. I'm looking at myself. So let me walk you through some of the major milestones that I've hit in my walk of examining myself. All right, so I got saved early in life. I was like 5 over PB&J with my mom. Said a prayer. Hey, I'm saved. Awesome. Great. So get to junior high school. I'm still a believer, still love the Lord, doing all that. But got deep into some sin. Really got into some sin. And like as you do in adolescence, you're starting to check some stuff out. And whoa, the world is a little more strong than I thought it was. Those currents are difficult. So I get stuck into some stuff. And some of that was because I got introduced some stuff from some friends. And so I said, forget that. I'm out of that. I'm going away from that. I'm not going to be influenced anymore. I'm going to be strong. And I'm not going to be influenced negatively by all these people. So I said, whatever, I'm out of here. Like, stay away from that. What I didn't realize was that I was avoiding pain. I didn't want to own that. I didn't want to say that to myself. You're weak, you're in pain, and you're suffering. And so that's why you want to hide. I didn't want to say that. So what I said to myself was, I'm being righteous and good and doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm staying away from those bad influences. I'm staying away from those people. Here's what I did, though. Here's what actually happened. I built up these walls inside of me that were so big that people, even good people, couldn't even get in to help me out. That's a problem. Like, if you're so protecting yourself and so isolated that no one, even the good people, can help you and influence you, that's a problem. So I did that, and I did that through high school and college, like 8 years of that with like super high wall fortresses. So I did that. Guess where that led? It led to isolation, and it led to me and all of my problems still being there just without anybody to help me with them. That's a bad situation, folks. That's a bad situation. So I went through this process where I went and did a real deep look at myself and try to figure out where is the sin coming from. But then as I got deep into the sin and looking at that, I realized that there was stuff underneath that. I was prideful. And why was I prideful? I was prideful because I was arrogant and all of this, right? So fast forward a little bit while, and I get through seminary, I get through jobs and all that. I get married. We have Kendi. All of a sudden, I'm going, I've got this little margin in my life, and I'm realizing I'm not resting. Like, I sleep 8 hours a night, I'm getting exercise, but like, my soul isn't at rest. What's going on here? What's wrong with me? So over the last 3-4 years, I've been trying to go even deeper, all right? So it's not just I'm influenced by people. No, it's that I also have been protecting myself from being hurt by being close to other people. But it's even deeper than that, right? So a couple weeks ago, I'm having this realization. I have this realization that so much of what I do that looks good, that's righteous, that looks awesome, is really simply a scared kid inside not wanting to be hurt. Why do I work so hard at trying to make everything perfect? Do you want to know why? It's because I'm scared of being hurt. I think that if I have control of it, then I'm okay and I'm not going to get hurt by things. That's that tennis ball kid that's running into the wall and then pretending everything's all right. So I've been going, all right, I need to switch why I'm doing stuff. The way I'm doing stuff, all of it, because all of it is just there to protect me from this fear of getting hurt. All right. So for me, that fruit in there is like, if I just have control, then I won't get hurt. I won't have pain. I won't have suffering. I'll have things go the way that I want them to go. That's bogus. That's wrong. And it's not helping me at all. In fact, it's sucking rest from my soul. So, hey, your pastor has major significant issues that he's working on. So there's that. I hope you guys still love me. Thanks. Chances are you do too. Sorry. Hate to break it to you. Here's what I do find, though. On the front end, there's that fear of going without. I can't let go. What if there's no more fruit? What if there's no more fruit in the entire jungle? I see this fruit. I need this fruit. I want this fruit, right? So you have this fear, right? Or it could be a fear of rejection, or like, if I own up to the things that I've done wrong, then God's going to reject me, or these people are going to reject me, or whatever it is, right? You have that fear. Here's what I find. When I let go, that's when I get freedom. There's always fruit on the other side, and it comes from God, and there's no cage around it. That's when I've been the most satisfied. That's when I've been the most free. So I want to encourage you guys, let go of the fruit. Let it go. Take that deep dive deep into your soul and allow yourself to be exposed. Allow yourself to have that light shine on you, the truth of who you are. Because here's what you're going to find. You're going to find that God accepts you all the same. And if you know he accepts you in the dirtiest, darkest parts of you, he accepts all of you. And there is nothing like that acceptance and that feeling. I want you all to be free and to have that. So let me pray the communion. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, that none of this is a surprise to you. None of this is shocking that we have these issues and we have these problems and we have these sins that we have deep in our souls and we have these ways of trying to feed ourselves, but we, rather than going to you, but you still love us all the same. God, you love us all the same, and we thank you, Lord, that you have accepted us even in our darkest times and our darkest places. I pray, God, that you would bring us out of that darkness into your light, bring us into righteous living, bring us into the way that you would have us live, where there's abundance of life. I pray that we would receive that and that you'd give that to us and that you'd lavish that on us in unbelievable amounts. And I pray for those in our community, Lord, that don't know you, that you would lavish that on them as well. You have so many gifts to give. I pray that you'd humble us to be able to receive them. In your name, amen.